reading through from verse 1 through to verse 8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the word of God.
Screen, just a brief overview. In this passage, we're going to see there's an absence of community, but that willing hearts build community, and that we'll see some of the fruit of community. There's an absence, then the Lord builds it, and we see some beautiful fruit of community. Now, I was just wondering, wouldn't it be great to get the elders to do a bit more Bible reading, do you think? You laugh because you know what's coming, another list. Now, we've read a lot of lists in the book of Nehemiah. And so before we actually read another list, let me just say a few words as to why read it. Because it can be very easy and tempting to skip over it, and no doubt many people are given to that temptation. But why read it? Why read it again this morning? We don't even know these names, and we wouldn't even name our children these names. Why read it this morning? Well, if we didn't read it, we might suggest that this part of God's word is less than God's word. If we didn't read it, we might suggest God got it wrong by including it. Because boys and girls, you know what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So every bit of it's profitable, but some bits we have to work a bit harder. And obviously this is not a passage you'd use as a wedding text or something like that, or to read with grandma on a hospital bed. But every text is profitable. Just like every part of a building is profitable, even though some parts of a building don't look that savory. We often look at memorials of fallen soldiers, don't we? We read many names on a board, names we don't even know. But seeing those names can often personalize the past. Likewise, this list personalizes the past for us. In particular, it brings to our attention how they were building community. The list is not random. You'll see many little comments along the way in the list about different jobs people are doing and how they're sort of working together. And it represents a massive effort to pull together these people and to have them working in harmony. So hopefully just some introductory words will just help us as we appreciate another part of God's word this morning. Now let me read to you from God's word, chapter 11, of Nehemiah, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns, Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Atiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kolhoze, son of Hosiah, son of Adiah, son of Joarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Padiah, son of Kaliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshahiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer. And Judah, the son of Hassenah, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joarib, Jachin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Merioth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God. And their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Pelaliah, son of Amzai, son of Zechariah, son of Peshur, son of Malchiah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amishai, the son of Azarel, son of Azai, son of Meshilamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadelom. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni, and Shabbathai, and Jozabed, of the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shemua, son of Galel, son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and of the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpah were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, son of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jeshua, and in Molada, and Beth Pelet, in Hazareshuel, in Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag, in Mekinah and its villages, in Rimmon, in Zorah, in Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward, at Migmash, Aya, and Bethel and its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittayim, Hadid, Zeboam, Nebalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen, and certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, we're well aware we live in an individualistic culture. I mean, you know some of the popular phrases of our day. For example, just be you, just be yourself, you be you, you eat like you. And so it goes on, be true to yourself. And so according to the advertisement, if someone says KFC, I'm expected to ditch what I'm doing, no matter its importance, because as their slogan says, I don't care, I love it. So don't bring a bucket of KFC outside my study. I won't be able to finish the sermon. Such is the age we live in, namely the pursuit of self-gratification. In academic circles, they speak of expressive individualism. What does that mean? Well, as one writer puts it, expressive individualism is a way of thinking or a worldview whereby individuals believe their dignity and personhood depend on casting off any and all relationships and traditions, including religion, that get in the way of their deepest and most authentic selves. Maybe you've heard of that term, maybe not. Now, please don't understand, each one of us is an individual. We created individually in the image of God. We are individuals. And when 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the body, it recognizes our individual contributions. So we are individual. So that's not the issue. The issue I want to point to you this morning is a destructive individualism or self-focus that swallows community. Because the Bible, again, affirms individuality. But it also shows that we're saved into community. And we certainly see that in Nehemiah's time. The second half of the book of Nehemiah, as we've seen, has been focusing on spiritual renewal. And so in chapter 7, it talked about their identity, who they are as the people of God. And then in chapter 8, they came under the conviction of God's word. And then in chapter 9, we saw how they were confessing their sins before God. And in chapter 10, we saw they were the real deal because they were beginning to change. And now the renewal continues. And it continues at the corporate level. So there's been conviction, confession, and change. But now in chapter 11, you'll see God not only revives us individually, but he's also reviving us as a community. But then how do you cultivate community in a me-first culture? How can we do it in our own church context? I mean, God has richly blessed us here in Inala with numerical growth. But with growth comes growing pains. And with all of our differences, how do we go forward together? This text shows us that to build community, we must serve one another. The first thing we see in this passage is the absence of community. You see, the city of Jerusalem is virtually empty still. During COVID, you might remember some of those pictures of inner city Melbourne or Sydney or even Brisbane, and those pictures of just deserted inner cities. No buses, no hustle and bustle, nothing. That's sort of what it was like in Jerusalem. Just the odd Levites scurrying around, going about their business, but that's it. As Nehemiah 7 verse 4 says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. How did it get to that point? Well, of course, when the Babylonians invaded the city took a hammering, didn't it? And in war, in any war, I guess, it's the cities that often take the biggest hammering. They become targets. Invading armies aren't so concerned with a random farm out in the sticks, but they are concerned with cities because cities become places of power. Think of Kiev, Ukraine. Since the exile, Jerusalem lies in ruins. Of course, things began to change as the exiles returned. In the book of Ezra, we read about the altar being rebuilt, and we read about the temple being rebuilt. And in the first six chapters of Nehemiah, we've read about the walls being rebuilt. And then in chapter 7 of Nehemiah turned his attention to personnel and getting the right people, the civil leaders making sure that the Levites, the singers, and all the gatekeepers were all doing their bit, getting the personnel in place so that the temple could function. But there's still no ordinary people. And that's a little strange, because Jerusalem was no ordinary city. Jerusalem had a special place in the purposes of God, did it not? And you'll notice that in verse 2, Jerusalem is even referred to as the holy city. There's four or five times in the Bible where Jerusalem is referred to as the holy city. Many of the prophets prophesied great things about Jerusalem that were going to happen beyond the exile. So there was still an expectation then that this was still a holy city and had a place in the purposes of God. And so in this mindset, in this Old Testament worldview, it was actually a privileged thing to be living in Jerusalem if you were living there. In the Old Testament mindset, maybe you could say you were one step closer to God, because that's where the temple was, just to put it that way. So it wasn't a case of moving to the city because, you know, it had all the restaurants and there were some farm-to-table meals. We're not talking about that sort of moving to the city life, but we're talking about that's where the temple is. That's where the presence of God is, in that city. And so it was God's city, and God promised in chapter 1, verse 9, and in other parts of the Bible, that he would dwell there and make his name there. So where are all the people? Well, they were living in the country villages because, well, for many it would seem too dangerous to move back to the city. Again, cities, they bear the brunt of war, but safer out in the countryside. You can duck for cover. And for many it was too threatening. After 142 years of neglect, imagine how the city was. I mean, you probably have a tree growing up in the middle of the road or something. It was just in a bad state of repair. The infrastructure was poor. It wasn't a good place to go and live. It would be like uprooting from Brisbane and going living in one of the bomb cities in Ukraine at the moment. And so it was certainly not a comfortable prospect to simply uproot and move for many of God's people. And maybe there was a spiritual battle going on as well. Maybe their own preferences were getting in the way of kingdom work. We know what it's like, don't we? How easy to choose a career path just according to our preferences, without considering how we can serve God and others. How easy to move to a new location with only our preferences in view. A person might know how many fruit trees to plant on their dream lifestyle block, but sadly have not even considered where the local church might be or how they might bear fruit in that local church. It's easy, isn't it, to get caught up in our own preferences. And that's why the response in our text that we see this morning is nothing short of spectacular. Rather than pursuing their own gratification, we see a people willing to pursue community. And so the second thing we see is willing hearts build community. Scholar and theologian John Stott says, while everybody is searching for genuine community and the authentic relationships of love, he goes on to show how some people do that. For example, some try to break away from Western individualism and live a communal lifestyle. You see that at times. Others throw off traditional values of marriage and family so that they can find so-called free love. Today, the search goes on. However, our text shows that true community is possible in the power of Christ. Previously, in Nehemiah 7, there was a list of names. And part of the reason for compiling that big list in Nehemiah 7 was actually to help redistribute the population. So now in verse 1, we see them casting lots to bring 1 out of 10 into Jerusalem. So casting lots, you'll find a long history of that in the Bible, that God's people would cast lots when big decisions needed to be made so that they could determine God's will in a matter. And so Proverbs 16 talks about the lot is cast onto the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So they cast lots, maybe little bits of stone or little bits of wood that they could shake together, throw out to determine God's will. They did that in the New Testament in the time of the apostles when they went to replace Judas. And Matthias was chosen, and he was chosen by lot. We sort of did it once in a different way in Western Australia at a classis meeting, because we had two men who were nominated to go to a synod, and the votes were equal, so we flipped a coin. In a way, you could say we basically cast a lot. But, of course, today we don't generally cast lots because we're in a different time period in the Bible. We're in a different moment in redemptive history. Previously, God's people didn't have a full Bible to read, but now we do. And, you know, God's word says in 2 Timothy that it goes on to say, you know, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be complete, or thoroughly equipped, as another translation has it, for every good work. So we believe that the Bible is sufficient for determining the will of God. So they cast lots. Now, what's so remarkable is their response. And that comes out in verse 2. We read, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Scholars are not totally sure if the willing people are all those who just accepted their lot, or if there's a separate group of people outside of those who the lot was cast for. But either way, what we see here is a heart attitude that is spectacular. Note the willingness. It's stunning, because consider what has been asked of these people. They had to leave what was comfortable and convenient for what was difficult and threatening. But there was an overriding concern here: for the glory of God. But it's still stunning nevertheless, because it's just not how we often think. It's not the way we naturally tick. KFC's on the menu, but they don't pursue their own gratification. They move into the city of Jerusalem. How do you explain that? If you are in that position, how do you explain that? Well, brothers and sisters, this is the power of Christ, who, quote, emptied himself by taking a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's that incredible love that he places in our hearts when he renews our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's why he is able to ask of us earlier in verse 3, having the same love. Having the same love, he says, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is radical stuff, is it not? But that's what it means to follow Christ. And that's the amazing work that he does in our own life and in church life. Now, it doesn't happen as fast as we would like and as perfectly as we would like. But nevertheless, this is the amazing heart of Christ that we're witnessing here. There was a church in the UK that had two morning services, but one of them had to be shifted by 15 minutes for some or other reason. Now, we're not changing our church time, so I'll just put your minds at ease straight away. But this church was wrestling with church times, and they had to change it. There were two morning services, so was the morning one going to go from 9:30 to 9:15? Or was the 11 o'clock one going to go to 11:15? Now, you imagine trying to sort that one out. Well, they had a discussion, of course, at leadership level, and 13 session members voted for and 12 against. So that didn't help the situation much, did it? Because how can you go forward with that sort of division? So you know what they did? They went away and prayed about it for a month. And they prayed specifically for this, that God would be glorified and that a decision would be reached that brought the greatest blessing to the whole church. Well, after 1 month, the decision was almost unanimous. One abstention, because there's always one, of course. But isn't it amazing? They came to a unanimous decision over a very difficult issue. It's very difficult to discuss church times. So all the preferences come into play. But brothers and sisters, the heart of Christ, when we bring the heart of Christ into such situations, dramatic results do come. Don't we also want to strengthen our sense of community? Don't we want to be able to resolve differences in this way whenever they crop up? We've got to begin then by ditching the consumer mindset. Our overriding concern has to be the well-being of the whole community. To put it differently, don't think me, think us. Let's continue to seek the power of Christ to drive forward the body life of the church. And finally, consider the fruit then of Christian community. The passage doesn't tell us all the benefits there is to Christian community and what exactly it looks like, but there are a few things we can glean from verses 3 to 36. Overall, there's an overall thing and there's a specific thing, but overall, you see that they're a community consumed with worshiping God. It's not a club. It's not like a volunteer organization where people pay their fees to get their benefits. This community is looking outside of itself. Firstly, it's looking to the glory of God. And that's why those in the list who dominate the list are involved in worship. They could have made this list in 100 different ways. They could have put all sorts of different people in there. They could have put people from the local golf club in the list, but they didn't. Because what they valued, and in their worldview, what they valued was worshiping the worship of God. And so those involved in worship dominate the list. It's why people are relocated to Jerusalem. Because the relocation, again, is to fill the city, to create a functioning city, to enable the temple to function well, so that God may be worshipped. This reminds us of the ultimate goal, the glory of God. There's a Latin phrase, you've probably heard it before, Coram Deo. R.C. Sproul, I think, used to use it a lot. And it's a good one. Because as he says, the phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. Deo, God, Coram, in the face or in the presence of God. To live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, before his authority and for his glory. And we see a snippet here again of that. And this is hard, isn't it? This is hard because it's easy to make life about us. Our work, our financial goals, our family, our health, our education, and so on. It's very easy to worship what is created. But this list points us in a different direction. It reminds us to live Coram Deo. Because every person in this list has rearranged their life for the glory of God. Because that's the goal, and by grace it's our goal. But it's tough, and we need grace for that. Now, more, that's generally, it's a community concern with the glory of God, but more specifically, we also see a harmonious order to the list. While the verses are packed with names, they're not random, and it's just not a hodgepodge of names. The list draws heavily on 1 Chronicles 9, and you'll also notice a certain order to the way they're arranged and some additional comments to what people are doing. In verses, in verses 3 to 9, there's a lot of names about the laity, but you'll notice that some are also designated as men of valor. Some translations have mighty men. These are the men capable of serving in the armed forces and defending the city. You'll also notice two civil leaders mentioned, Joel and Judah. In verses 10 to 14, the Levites are mentioned, and Sariah is singled out as being the ruler of the house of God. So he's probably the high priest. In verses 15 to 18, we've got more Levites and also singers. Some are also credited with doing the external work to the temple, the outside stuff, it seems. So even those doing committee of management type work or working bee type stuff, even they get a mention here. And Mattaniah was the Levite who was, quote, the leader of the praise. In verse 22, Uzi was one of Asaph's descendants and one of the singers who led in the service of the house of God. And then in verse 24, Pethahiah is appointed to keep the royal Persian court informed about any needs the people would have. So you actually see a very ordered society here. People have all got their little thing to do. And they're all working together, and we have a picture of harmony. It's a bit like an orchestra. You've got every musician and every instrument joining together to make a beautiful sound, and a beautiful sound radiates off this list. But of course, in our day, words like order or organizational structure and authority are not always received warmly, and there are many reasons for that. But here they are. Why? Most likely because they're approaching it with the right heart. Philippians 2 verse 4 again. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. As we saw last week, authority is not the problem, but how it is used. That often is the problem. Servant-heartedness uses it well and profitably. And one result is then this picture of harmony that we're getting here. Ever since the fall, God has been bringing order out of the chaos. And so in conclusion, maybe you're someone that's been looking for community or for a greater experience of community, because it's fast becoming a rare experience in the West. In the East, they do it a lot better than us, but anyway. And it's often a less than ideal experience in the Western Church. However, the power of Christ gives us hope that there can be change and growth. Because by the power of Christ, things can be different in our own lives, but also in community life. Community can be rebuilt. We've seen that this morning. We can be a light and a witness to the people around us. So what's the first step? The first step towards a true community experience then is to know Christ. Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? Do you desire to follow him? Because when you come to know him, you'll experience his forgiveness for all of your sins, including the selfishness that we all struggle with. And you'll also be rescued, not only from our sin, but we'll also be rescued from the enslavement that comes with sin. We'll be freed to pursue community. Through his Holy Spirit, we'll come to know his heart of service. So you must, as the very first step towards community, we must know Christ. We must believe in him. Now, if we're already followers of Christ, the next step to a greater experience of community then is to know him all the more. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. It's all there, but we got to know it, not just up here, in here. And so we got to pray for that. And by God's grace, grow in that. And that's the Christian life. We grow, we change, and we do so by God's grace. But these are the first steps to know Christ. Because once we know Christ, and once his Holy Spirit is working in here, and once we have a new heart, then all of a sudden we have a willing heart for service. And that changes everything. Once we have that willing heart for service, just think how it changes everything. Once we have that willing heart for service, the text messages of encouragement begin to flow. The hospitality to people we don't always get along with begins to happen. The bridges that we've broken begin to be mended, maybe not all at once, but over time. See, once we have that willing heart of service, things begin to change in our own life and in community life. We begin to take on a ministry mindset instead of a consumer mindset. We begin to pray for one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, Romans 12 and all those one another's of the New Testament. We begin by his grace to fulfill our calling in the body life of the church. So that we got to look to him. We come to him and we come to know him. Then we come to know him all the more. And then we continue to look to him for grace because we get it wrong at times and we fall short and it's difficult. But there is grace enough in Jesus Christ to keep working at it, to keep pressing on, and to replace the I don't care KFC attitude with a heart for community, for a heart for our church family, a heart for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.